down to, they had a message which outside the area of Jerusalem just wasn't reaching people. It was a stumbling block to the Jew. It was foolishness to the Greek. And for that reason, we see a lot of small congregations in most places in the areas that Paul worked in the rest of the New Testament. But there is a statement here in Acts chapter 5, verse 14 that grabs my attention. It grabs my attention as someone who is concerned with saving the lost. Luke writes this, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." That gets my attention. Does it get yours? What was it about the early church that was helping draw people to the Lord? Multitudes of men and women were being added to the church. What was going on? What were the contributing factors? Now, as I talked about this morning, I think that we see a very unique set of circumstances here in the book of Acts. We see Jews from all over the Roman Empire here in Jerusalem at this moment in time, this moment in time that was chosen by God before the foundation of the world and brought to pass by His providential power. And that at this moment there was an expectation among the Jewish people that the Messiah would arise. From passages like Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, there was this anticipation that now was the time that God had long prophesied. The moment had arrived. So I'm willing to concede that what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 5 is a unique set of circumstances. And certainly those circumstances contributed to the monumental growth we see in the early church. And yet it also makes me wonder, as someone who's living in an era without miraculous gifts, as someone who's living in an era where we don't have those providential times being brought together, what was it about the church that drew people to them? I think we also need to acknowledge that whenever people come to the Lord, we need to give praise to God because it is His Word and His Spirit working through His Word that gives increase to the kingdom. As Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." God gives the increase. It's the power of God that brings people to salvation. And yet, in that same third chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul describes himself and Apollos as God's fellow workers. They were working together with God in order to bring about salvation, in order to bring about growth in the body of Christ. So what were the qualities, what were the characteristics that the first century church possessed that helped draw people to the Lord? What was it about them that made them something that people wanted to be a part of? And to answer that question, I think we need to go back a couple of chapters and pick up in Acts chapter number 3. In Acts chapter 3, to set the setting for this, we find Peter and John going up to the temple to pray as we sing in that Bible school song. They see this man who holds out his hand, and this is what Peter did say, right? "I don't have any money to give you, but I do have something that's far more valuable. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And of course, this man was able to walk for the first time in his life. Now he would be able to earn a living. Now he would be able to work with his hands and have that silver and gold that he depended on from others in the past. Of course, this drew a crowd because this was a man who was a common feature at the temple. People knew him. And when they see him leaping about praising God, of course, that's going to draw a crowd. And so Peter uses this as an occasion to declare Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That particular part of the message grabs the attention of some people walking by. Gets the attention of some Sadducees. Why would the Sadducees be interested in Peter talking about a resurrection? Because Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, right? You might remember from the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, chapter 22, they come to Jesus and they ask that question about the man who has the various wives. Well, I guess I should say the wife who has the various husbands, right? Wife who has the various husbands, and she finally dies, so whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And of course, Jesus goes back to the old law, which the Sadducees would have accepted as canonical, and says from that burning bush passage, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." In other words, those men are alive. They did not perish when their life ended. Their soul has gone on, is what he's implying. And that there is a resurrection to come because of this. Because the soul persists, because it does not stop at death, we can't anticipate that there is life beyond the grave. That's Jesus' statement. So the Sadducees had this problem with the concept of a resurrection. Luke tells us later in chapter 23, verse number 8, that this was a doctrine that they tripped over. They did not like the idea of a resurrection. So here they find Peter and John, Peter really doing all the talking. They hear Peter talking about a resurrection. Of course, they want to haul him in and have him answer before the Sanhedrin. And this is where I believe we begin to see the qualities that the early church possessed that helped attract people to the Lord. And the first one is the compassion that Peter and John showed toward a neighbor. When Peter's answering for his crime, he says in verse number 9 of Acts chapter 4, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" You know, sometimes it's easy to get distracted by the miraculous power, to be drawn to it and forget that people's lives were being changed. This man's life was completely transformed. A man who had depended upon the charity of others could now work with his own hands. A man had a brand new life. It was a good deed done to a helpless man. And you better believe that those sorts of things got people's attention. In fact, later on in chapter 5, right around the passage that I read at the beginning, it talks about how they were bringing people, not just from Jerusalem, but from Judea and all the surrounding region. You see, the word had gotten out that if you want help, help could be found in the temple at Jerusalem. There were people there that could heal the sick, that could help the lame to walk again, that could help the blind to see. This reputation got out. And it was earned because they were letting their light shine before men. A good deed done to a helpless man. So the first thing I see in the church in Jerusalem is compassion. Compassion toward their neighbor. As Peter and John get into their defense to the Sanhedrin in verse number 8, I think we see another powerful quality. In verse 8, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and says to this most esteemed body of Jewish men, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The second great quality I see here is the conviction of Peter. Of course, Peter's doing all the talking, but John as well. The conviction of Peter and John. And we don't have to hear it in their voice. We don't have to see it in their body language. We didn't have to be there in order to notice it. All we need to do is look at the words that Peter spoke and think about who he was saying those words to. He just accused the Sanhedrin of crucifying the Messiah, not once, but twice, and he quoted Scripture to prove it. Now that's bold, isn't it? That's bold to stand before this most esteemed body of Jewish leaders and say, "You know what? You're guilty for crucifying the long prophesied Messiah. He was the stone which you builders rejected. And now he's become the chief cornerstone. You fulfilled prophecy in doing it." to me, that takes an immense amount of courage, wouldn't you say? I see real boldness and real conviction. And of course, the Sanhedrin don't miss that point, do they? In verse number 13, Luke says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." The boldness of Peter and John stuck out. You know, you can interpret surveys in a lot of different ways. And certainly the numbers that are come up with in surveys can be twisted and made to say whatever you want them to say. But I ran across a survey a couple of years ago of people who were formerly unchurched. And what that term means is you have people who used to not go to church, but now go to church. So they used to be unchurched, now they go to church. And a survey was conducted to find out what were the things that helped spur them to begin attending church once again. And of course, this was done across all denominations, and you're going to get all kinds of answers. But what interested me was that 59% of respondents said that they returned to church, to the particular body that they were presently attending, because that body spoke the truth with conviction. That's something, isn't it? You know, it's easy to paint the denominational evangelical world in terms of it's all about entertainment. We can do that very easily, and there's a lot of truth to that. There's no doubt about it. But isn't it interesting that when talking with people who didn't used to go to church but are now going to church, the main draw for them wasn't the light show, wasn't the band, wasn't the entertainment value or the power of the worship service. No, what they found there was that the Bible was being taught, and it was being taught with conviction. They also noted that it was being taught with compassion, which reminds me of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that we speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Brethren, in a day and an age when people are so willing to compromise on issues of morality and truth, I am persuaded that there are people who have not followed the winds of false doctrine, who are genuinely looking for bodies of believers that will stand up and they will boldly proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ without shame and without reservation. It certainly was present here with Peter and John. And brethren, it needs to be present with us as well. This is why, one of the reasons why, the church was growing in this way. I also want to notice here in verse number 13 that in addition to Peter and John's boldness, there was something else at work. What did they notice about Peter and John? They noticed that they were uneducated and untrained men. Maybe they picked up on the Galilean accent. Maybe they saw the calluses on their hands from hauling in those nets, because they were both fishermen in their former life, right? Whatever it was about Peter and John, these men knew that they were uneducated and untrained. But they also noticed that they had been with Jesus. I've pointed this out in lessons in the past, and I still find it to be incredibly persuasive, that the one thing that really stuck out about Peter and John was the influence of Jesus. And there was a deep authenticity about these men. And I think that that's the next great quality. These men were the real deal. They were authentic inside and outside. And the influence of Jesus shone in them. You know, we're called to be the light of the world. And Jesus, of course, says he's the light of the world. And there's a lot of beautiful pictures that you can draw with that, including that we really aren't light in and of ourselves. It's the light of Jesus that shines through us. You know, one thing that will turn people off from listening to you, one thing that will prevent you from reasoning with them about the gospel of Jesus Christ is if they look at your life and they see hypocrisy, they see dishonesty, they see a facade. That's not what the Sanhedrin saw in Peter and John. They saw that they were the real deal. And it's that sort of authenticity that I believe helped draw people to the Lord. Because people who are thirsting for the truth, they're looking for real Christians. They want to see them. Because there's a lot of people that profess the name of Jesus on Sunday and then live a completely different way the other 6 days of the week. What people who are searching for the Lord want to find are bodies of believers that are not just convicted, but that are living out their convictions. That's what Peter and John were doing. They had been with Jesus. We continue on here in verse number 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I mean, they've got the evidence standing right here in front of them. What can they do to contradict the fact that a miracle has taken place? Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men, or to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So what's the quality here? Well, I think the quality here is integrity. The Sanhedrin, pretty powerful body of men, the Sanhedrin had commanded Peter and John not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John says, listen guys, you decide what we should do. We believe God has given us this message. We believe that we've seen Jesus raised from the dead. We believe that we're carrying out God's will. What would you do in that situation? Of course, later on, there's that very famous statement that all the apostles say. We ought to obey God rather than men. This is integrity, brethren. These are men who are being told to refrain from doing what's right. And they stand upon their principles and they say, no, we are going to do what's right regardless of the cost. Over in the second chapter of the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is relating some instructions to slaves. And, of course, we don't have the slave-master relationship in our day and age. Some people like to speak of it in symbolic terms or figurative terms, metaphorical terms, however you want to put it. But as far as someone owning another person, we don't have that today. But there are principles we can draw out of this that I think are applicable to us. In verse number 18, Peter says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. I like this passage, not because of the subject matter involved. It saddens me that slavery existed in the world's history. But Peter and the church are having to deal with the world as they find it. And so these instructions are given to servants that if you do good and suffer, this is commendable before God. Isn't that what Peter and John are proposing to do? To do good and suffer? As Peter points out, if you suffer consequences for doing what's wrong, is that praiseworthy at all? No. Paul talks about sowing and reaping in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. You do something wrong, you pay the consequences. That's what God has put up. It's not praiseworthy to suffer the consequences for doing wrong. But if you do good and suffer wrong, this glorifies God. And there's no way to wiggle out of this. There's no way of getting around this. Because then Peter goes to the ultimate example. He points us to Jesus in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What I love about this passage is Peter's in the midst of talking about submitting to authority. He's talked about it in relation to the government. He's talked about it in the slave-master relationship. He talks about it in the husband-wife relationship. But right here in the middle of all of it, he places Jesus. Jesus, who was hauled before men and accused of things that he never did. Accused of blasphemy, accused of trying to incite sedition against the Roman government. And yet, what did he do? Did he defend himself? Did he get all indignant and self-righteous? No. He was silent. He did not revile in return. He did not threaten. He suffered. Jesus was a man of integrity because he knew what the will of God was for him in that moment. The will of God was for him to offer himself as a sacrifice for the whole world. And to respond in any other way would have taken him off that very narrow path. Jesus did what was good and suffered consequences for it. And we really have no excuse. Peter and John had no excuses. They were standing before the Sanhedrin. What other option do they have? And brethren, what option do we have? I believe that integrity, doing right regardless of what the consequences may be, is something that in our relativistic age is needed. People are looking for it. They want it. And when they see it, they like it. Especially those who are searching for the truth. We need to be like Jesus, to suffer evil for doing good. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. So we'll continue on here in Acts chapter 4. The Sanhedrin has no choice but to release these men and let them go on their way. And they return to their companions in verse number 23. They tell their companions all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, and I'm not certain who the companions are here. I'm assuming that it's the rest of the body of the apostles. I don't know that it's the whole church. I think it's probably just the apostles. But be that as it may. Verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God and with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. All right, so what do you pull out of this? They're praying to God. We'll get to the importance of that here in just a moment. But it's what they're saying in these first few verses that I find to be convicting. The apostles, as they're praying, have a sense of identity. They know who they are. They know that they know what they've been called to do. They know what the time is. that these are things that have been long prophesied. Of course, they quote this psalm. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things against the Lord and against His anointed? You see, they see this response from the Sanhedrin as fulfillment of prophecy. And they're not surprised, because they realize that they are in this moment in time for a specific purpose. They are the ones whom God has called to be a witness to the nation of Israel and to declare His gospel to the world. You see, they have a deep sense of who they are and what they have been called to do. And brethren, I think that this is something that perhaps we in the church have lost. It is so easy in our day and age to equivocate about right and wrong. Not even on major things, but even on small things, even in conversations with our neighbors, friends, family, co-workers, whoever it might be. It's easy to think, well, there's a lot of right ways. There's a lot of right churches. There's a lot of right faiths, because that's what's being shoved down our throats day after day after day. And yet, we see the apostles standing firm, standing bold, and having a sense that they were the ones in this moment in time who had the truth. And it was the world that was standing against them. You see, it's this sense of identity that the people of God, I believe, need to reclaim, to realize that we are the church, that we have the truth, that we have something that will save souls, and that we need to share it, not to close it up, but to boldly proclaim it. And to realize, not in a self-righteous way, because I think that's been a mistake that's been made in the past, not in a way that is arrogant or conceited, but to just realize we have the truth. And people are dying all around us. You know, there's that song in the Blue Book. Why did you not say anything about Him to me? I think of that world, into our hand, or that song, into our hands the gospel is given. Into our hands is given the light. Brethren, we have it. Why have we lost this sense of identity? Well, I think I've given you some reasons why. And I think we need to learn from the past. But that doesn't mean that we should forsake this realization that we are endeavoring to carry out the one faith. There is one faith, not many faiths. And we are endeavoring to be those people. You see, the apostles had a sense of identity. They recognized the time, who they were, and what they were called to do. And you hear it in their prayer. In verse number 29, they continue on. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What impresses me is that the apostles were praying for God to help them. How often in our public prayers do we ask the Lord to open up doors of opportunity for us to share the gospel? How often in our public prayers as the church do we ask God to help us find souls who are searching? How often in our public prayers do we ask God to give us the strength to face down our detractors, to be bold and courageous? Are we just beaten down? Have we given up on the power of God? You know, it's amazing to me as we see Paul going out on his journeys, how all these opportunities just seem to pop up, And yet I think we all recognize that there is a divine hand at work. He sees the Macedonian man in a dream who says, come over and help us. He goes over to Macedonia, ends up in Philippi, and boom, what happens? There's a church. He preaches the good news, and all of a sudden he's got a church made up of Lydia and perhaps in her household, and maybe some of those other ladies that were there, and the centurion in his household, and bang! There's a church. He's in Corinth, and he's beginning to wonder in Acts chapter 18 whether or not he should stick around. The Lord appears to him and says, you know what? There's lots of people in this city. Don't give up. So he sticks it out and stays. And lo and behold, there's a church in Corinth. Now, we don't have visions, we don't have dreams, we don't live in a day and age like that. But brethren, the Lord does work in His church. And the Lord, through His providence, can bring together saint and sinner. He can create opportunities for us to share the good news. And these were things that Paul prayed for, that the apostles prayed for. If you go over to the fourth chapter of the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul's sitting in prison writing this letter, urging these brethren whom he had never met except for Epaphras to continue in the faith and not to be influenced by all the false teaching that was circulating around them. In verse number 2 of Colossians 4, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Now, this idea of opening a door, this is something that's sort of peculiar to Paul. It's one of his unique metaphors that he uses. But he saw opportunities to share the good news as a door being opened. What does Luke say about the heart of Lydia? The Lord opened her heart. Get into what all that means, but I don't want to get sidetracked. But what I believe is happening in all these cases is God providentially working in order to bring saint and sinner together so that the good news can be declared. Are we praying for opportunities like that? Perhaps that's why our numbers are dwindling. Perhaps that's why we're not able to spread the good news as effectively and as widely as we should, because we're just not praying enough for it. The righteous prayer accomplishes great things. We see the church praying for courage and boldness that they might continue to declare that gospel. And we see in Acts chapter 4 that it does not fall on deaf ears. Right after that prayer, Luke tells us that God answered, and of course I want to clarify this. I don't believe God's going to answer in similar ways. When they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I don't think we're going to have the building shake, but I certainly think that God, through His Spirit, will help strengthen us to give us the boldness and the courage we need to declare that good news, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the word of God. I believe that one of the keys to the spread of the gospel in the first century is that the church prayed for it. Continue on here in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The next great quality of the church that I see is not only were they compassionate toward their neighbor, they were compassionate toward their brothers and sisters in Christ. And you better believe that just as that first one, the reputation for that first one will get around, so too, the reputation for this will get around as well. Whenever we see the church using money in the New Testament, we see them investing it in people. They invest it in people. They invested it in people who were poor that needed a hand to get up. And I'm talking about brethren within the church. We see them helping Christian widows. We see them supporting those who spread the good news. We see them helping prisoners. All these ways, they're using these material blessings to lift up their brothers and sisters in Christ. And once again, you better believe that that sort of reputation gets around. When you go over to help your brother or sister, maybe fix something up in their house, neighbors are known to notice those things, especially the smaller the town you live in, right? Because you better believe they got nothing better to do than than to watch what you're doing and call a few people and talk with them about it. I've got a story for you about that one, but that's another story for another time. Anyways, people notice these things, and the reputation of the church gets around. Earlier this year, a congregation that I know found out that a young family who lived just down the road from them, they had three kids under the age of six and twins on the way. And the pregnancy wasn't going very well. They were neighbors of a couple members of the church, but they were neighbors of all the people in that congregation because small area, rural area, everybody thinks of everyone as neighbors. So that congregation decided one night, we're going to provide meals for the rest of the mother's pregnancy and for a couple months after that. And it's amazing to see the effect that that's had. Now that was someone outside the body of Christ. But you know what? That's created an opportunity to talk about the Lord with that person, with those people, I should say. You see, those sorts of acts of compassion have an effect. And when you help those outside and within, it gets around. Chapter number 5. We see Ananias and Sapphira and their very tragic story. They made this very pitiful decision to lie to the Holy Spirit about how much money they had received for their land. And of course, they fall over dead because of it. Now you might be wondering, what can we draw out about the church here? Well, notice in verse number 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. What does this demonstrate about the church? Well, that there was a strong sense of morality in the church. That there was a strong sense of right and wrong. And that the consequences for doing wrong were dire. In the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul compares the relationship between husband and wife with the relationship of Christ and the church. And in verse 26, it says concerning Christ and the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus wants a pure and chaste bride. And it is incumbent upon us as members of the Lord's body to make sure that the church is pure, that it is undefiled, that it is holy. Now, once again, this can be done in very self-righteous ways, very pharisaical ways, ways that are destructive to the souls involved, no doubt about it. But brethren, we need to make sure that we're keeping the church pure. Because nothing destroys a reputation of a congregation quicker than people who are living in double lives in sin. Who walk in through those doors on Sunday, maybe even Sunday night, maybe even Wednesday night, but are known among the community as drunkards, adulterers, fornicators, all sorts of things. And sometimes those things are swept underneath the rug, and as Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that leaven begins to grow, and it begins to infect the rest of the congregation. Now, I'm not advocating witch hunts. I'm not advocating cleaning things out. But what I am advocating is we need to have a strong sense that this is the body of Christ, that it is the bride of Christ, that it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. He's the one who owns us. This is His temple. It needs to be undefiled. Not because of us, but because of Him. This is what He expects. And you better believe that when Ananias and Sapphira keeled over and that word spread around, you better believe that the people in all the neighboring regions had figured out that here were people that knew the difference between right and wrong. These were people who were endeavoring to be perfect in the eyes of God. Now, of course, we can be pharisaical about this. We can place our own righteousness up there and put it on full display for others and make them believe that we're religious when in fact we're not. I hope you all understand what I mean. But brethren, we need to be committed to presenting ourselves, the body of Christ, to Him as chaste and undefiled. One final thing. Back in Acts chapter 5. I'd like for you to notice, as I draw this to a close, where the apostles were when they were performing all these things. In Acts chapter 5, verse number 12, Luke says, "And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's temple. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were healed." I've referred to this already. I talked about how the reputation for good works had spread. But I'd like for you now to notice where some of those good works were being performed. Where is Solomon's porch? It's in the temple. It's in the most visible place in all of Jerusalem. This is where the good deeds were being done. Now, Jesus warns us about doing our charitable deeds to be seen by men. He warns us about praying in the sight of men just so that we might appear to be holier than thou. And I think we all understand that. But by the same token, don't you find it interesting that here are the apostles doing these good things, and they're doing them in full view of everyone in Jerusalem. So much so that they got people hauling others in on couches and all their stuff. They got people coming in from everywhere to get healed, to just have the shadow of Peter pass by them. The church was visible. It seems to me that in one too many communities, the church is just known as the building where there's some cars parked out in front of it, but we're not really sure who goes there. I know that that's the case in some communities. I talked with a man one time who lived just down the street from a church that met Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night, and he said, "I didn't even know there was a church meeting there." And I talked to him for about 45 minutes, and I'm fairly certain that he was in his right mind. Why is that? Well, the church had become invisible to the surrounding community. So much so that a neighbor who lived just a few blocks didn't even know that people met there. Now, there are wrong ways to do this, and believe me, I don't want the church to market itself in the sophisticated and attractive ways that other bodies choose to do this. But I think that there are ways, scriptural ways, that the church can present itself as visible to the community. So the people know who goes there, what sort of people they are. And when they walk in the door, they're not walking in and wondering, well, who am I going to find here? They already know. Because you're known by your community. So I urge you, brethren, don't become insular. Don't withdraw from the community around you. Be visible. Be integrated. Be a part of it. Because this is one of the things that help draw people to the Lord. The apostles weren't performing these things in some dark corner or some cave out of the view. They're on Solomon's porch doing these things. And so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, we want to extend to you the gospel invitation. We're about to sing the song, Hark the Gentle Voice of Jesus. Is it falleth or calleth? Thank you. I don't have it in front of me. He is calling you. The gospel is calling you. Here is this good news that Jesus has died for your sins. This invitation that is free. You don't have to pay anything for it. All you have to do is just submit yourself to the will of God. If we can help you obey the gospel this evening, please come forward as we stand and sing number 78.